As a boy, I didn't read the Bible very often, but the things that attracted me to the Bible were often things that boys liked. So the story of David and Goliath, and the thought of David fighting with Goliath and chopping off his head and holding up his head, to me, I liked that. Mark chapter 5, the demoniac, when Jesus comes and he talks to the man who is filled with 1,000 demons, who no man can chain and no ropes and no restraints can keep him bound. And Jesus cast out the demons from that man. And the demons rush into a herd of pigs and 1,000 pigs rush over the cliff. I liked that kind of story growing up. Boys like action. In fact, children oftentimes have certain favorite places in the Bible. Places like in Proverbs, where it says, "He who lacks discipline is stupid." Yes, Dad, I can say stupid. It says stupid in the Bible, right? You've heard that one before. Well, today's passage in Nehemiah chapter 13, as we're finishing up our series in Nehemiah, has one of those verses. It's verse 25, and not only is it a boy's favorite, it's a children's favorite. But it often causes adults to kind of scratch their head. So we're going to look at that this morning as we look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 31. And I know no better way than to set the entire stage than to read this final chapter of the book. So it's 31 verses, a little bit longer than usual, but I think it'll be necessary to be able to set the tone and set the context for us. So remember the story of Nehemiah. Remember as he has left Persia, as he was in exile with the Jews there for decades and decades, and because of his position as cupbearer to the king, he was able by the king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And they did a marvelous work there as they worked together. And there the Jews, amidst all the rubble, amidst all the nations around them, four warring nations around them that did everything they could to stop the rebuilding of this wall, particularly the governors of two of those nations, Tobiah and Sanballat, they were victorious and they celebrated. And they rejoiced over all that God had done after standing guard 24 hours a day and oftentimes building with one hand and with a sword in another during this daring 52-day journey. They did something extraordinary and they celebrated afterward and they read the law for the first time. They heard God speak again as they read God's word. It had been decades, maybe even 70 years since some of them had heard God's word. And here in chapter 13 is a summation of what happened immediately afterward. In fact, a few years after that great celebration. So if you'll stand with me, you'll recognize the verse. It's verse 25 if you want a heads up. But hear God's word to you, to me this morning. Nehemiah's final reforms, chapter 13, the book of Nehemiah. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Balaam against them and cursed them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Talking about what happened when they came out of Israel 1,000 years previous. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, who was related to Tobiah. Remember, he's the enemy. Prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I was asked to leave the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work all fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set in their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithe, the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Hedidiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, the son of Zechur, son of Mattaniah, and they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for His service. In those days, I saw in Judah people who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought it to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. And I confronted the nobles of Judah and I said to them, "What is this evil that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring about this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and I said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates and keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, but they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. Here it is. And I confronted them and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there were no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember me, O God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you speak specifically, not just to the people of Israel who lived during Nehemiah's time, but to your people today. And I ask, O God, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would speak to our hearts what you would have us to know. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, Nehemiah was a man's man. He was a man of action. He was a man who got things done. But he was also a man who was willing to be used by God, to take a stand for God in the name of God for the good of God's people. Well, this morning, we might as well start with the elephant in the room, verse 25. "And I confronted them," he said, "and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves.'" Who is he talking to? Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jews who had married women, specifically from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and their children could no longer speak the Hebrew language. They spoke the language of the peoples. And so in verse 25, we have two questions that stand out to us immediately. The first question is this: is it okay to marry someone of another nation? Why was he so angry with them when he married from another nation? In fact, many folks would read that text and understand that text that way, but that's not the way God intended it. It was never the case. If that was the case, great Messiah Jesus could not be king, because in his ancestry are people from Moab, namely Ruth, King David's great-grandmother, who is a foreigner, or Rahab, another foreigner, a prostitute, in fact. So what does that mean? It means this: what was happening there in Israel, just like in Solomon's day, was that these Jews were intermarrying these women. And as they intermarried with these women, they took on their religion and they began to worship their God. And in that, they forgot about the God of their fathers. And in so doing, they shipwrecked their souls. And so God is not a God who says only these people can marry these people, because God made all people. But he does say, even in the New Testament, if you're a Christian, to be married only to one who's in Christ. Do not be unequally yoked. And that's the same principle that's happening here. But these individuals had done that very thing, and they were suffering the consequences. And Nehemiah steps in because he sees the consequences of the next generation. Here are these people. He's only been gone for 12 years. When he left, the people were celebrating. When he left, everything was all well. When he left, these people had made these dedicated vows that they were going to follow the Lord. They were full of zeal. They were riding the wave of victory. But 12 years later, they've been overtaken by the waves of sin. And now they're in a quagmire. Now they're in danger. They're in danger of completely turning their back on God, which was the reason that their city was in ruins in the first place. The second question is the parent abuse. What's he doing cursing them? Well, remember, when they took that oath and they took that vow, they also took on a curse. And they said, if we don't do what we say that we're going to do, may we receive the curses that God has written in this book. And Nehemiah was certainly reminding them of that. But what you want to have in your mind is not this picture of this man going around and just yanking out hair and yanking out beards. What you want to have in your mind is a picture of Jesus Christ in his Father's temple, who there in that temple courts, there were isolated areas that only Jews were allowed to be, then another area that only priests were allowed to be, and then another special area that only the high priest was allowed to be. Then there was this wide court, the court of the Gentiles, where anyone of any descent was allowed to enter into. And there in that place, there were individuals who were saying that they were followers of God, and yet they were cheating and robbing people, giving their souls away for money. And that was the only Christianity, if you will, that those people ever saw. And when Jesus saw that happening in the temple, righteous anger filled him. And it welled up within him, and he turned over those tables and he said, "You have made my house, my Father's house, a den of robbers." That's the picture here, that Nehemiah, he's filled with the zeal of the Lord, knowing that these practices of these people are affecting not just them, but affecting everyone around them and profaning the name of Christ. I don't know if you remember back in the 80s, but it was a sad time in the church for the many, many Christians who were in leadership positions, who were falling into grave sin. And it really hurt the church. And so in those times, oftentimes God's name was one that was mocked and laughed at. But for Nehemiah, knowing the greatness and the kindness, the power and the might, the mercy of God, he was full of zeal and he wanted the people to there be a witness to the rest of the peoples around them of who their God is. And he was full of zeal. And as a man of action, he took action. And thus, the elephant in the room. But if you look at this chapter, this chapter highlights something during those 12 years. It highlights the slippings of the people. The people are slipping. They are reverting back to those things that they used to do. And Nehemiah, remember when he came for the first time, it was a whirlwind of excitement. As he came, and he came with supplies, and he gathered people around them, and he influenced them to take part in something great, and they built the wall, and they rededicated not just the wall, but they rededicated their lives to follow God. But here in the second visit, Nehemiah, 12 years later, is a firebrand scathing a people who have compromised their faith. When Nehemiah had left, great revival. It was well with Jerusalem. The walls that were formerly in ruin and rubble now in 52 days had been rebuilt. The enemies of the Jews, Tobiah and Sanballat, the Philistines, they had been defeated and conquered. And Nehemiah understood, and the people understood, the kindness of God, that he would show them favor yet again in their land when they did not deserve it. The hand of God upon them in a special way, that they made these promises, remembering Israel's past, remembering how God had brought their forefathers out of Egypt, how his kindness had taken them out of slavery and given them this precious land. But they turned their backs on God and they rebelled against him. And they reverted back to their pagan ways and worshiped golden calves and the like. And yet, in the midst of that, God, in his mercy, disciplined them and exiled them and sent them away through the powers of Babylon and Assyria. And now the people have come back. And God has graciously granted his presence in a special way. And there, Nehemiah and Ezra are part of it. And the people there living in this text are a part of it. And there during that time, during this great revival, they make these promises. They promise first that they're going to enter into a curse in chapter 12 in an oath and follow all the commandments of God. They promise they will not give their daughters to foreigners. They promise that they will not interact or buy and sell on the Sabbath day, but they will keep that holy and they won't desecrate that. They will honor that day. One day out of the week, they will honor God. They promise to begin tithing again so that the Levites and the priests, that they would be able to eat, because the Levites and priests, they are not allowed to own any land and they are dependent upon the tithes of the people. 1 in 10 families decide that they will live in Jerusalem. They will move from their suburbs and they will live in the holy city so that the city can be strong and can be defended. And in this midst, they make these vows 12 years previous and celebrating these promises of God. They promise to be faithful. It's much like at the end of the Super Bowl and confetti's coming down and everyone in Jerusalem, they're making these vows and they're saying, yes, We're going to follow God. Yes, we're going to do these things. We even take on the curses of God just in case we're not going to, just in case we turn our backs on God, but we're not going to do it. This time we've learned our lesson. This time we're going to follow God and we're going to do it with a heartfelt joy and a zeal. We promise to follow you. Most of you here, if you've ever been married, have taken a vow. Maybe it went something like this. I fill in your name, take you, fill in your spouse's name, to be my wife, husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. Sadly, sometimes that lasts during the honeymoon and maybe the first child. But then the better or worse comes into existence. Then the richer or poorer, the sickness or health. And then all of a sudden, through a series of events, through a series of hardening, perhaps fault of both people, there becomes a hardness of heart. And they no longer cherish each other. They say, well, she refuses to compromise. Or he prioritizes the kids and sports over me. Or he lives his life and I will live mine. But the bottom line is this, broken vows. Broken vows, not just broken vows to each other, but broken to God. This is why in a wedding that come before a minister or a priest or someone and you get married, and the rationale is this, not that it has to be that way, but the point is that these individuals are making these commitments to one another in the presence of God. Oftentimes, those commitments are just words. Oftentimes, the connection's not made that those words were vertical as well as horizontal. Do you remember what the people said in Nehemiah chapter 10? The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, join with the brothers or nobles to enter into a curse and an oath and to walk in God's law was given by Moses, the servant of God. Listen to what they said. And to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. They made these vows. No one forced them to make these vows. They made these vows to God. And now Nehemiah comes back 12 years later and the vast majority of these people have fallen down. And they've demonstrated this incredible truth that you and I have both experienced in our lives many times. God always keeps His word. But we don't. The difference between you and between God and between me and God is this. God keeps His word. You don't. I don't. Israel didn't. And chapter 13 is laying out these specific ways that Israel did not keep His word. But here's the good news this morning. The good news is that though you have not kept your word, listen, God will always keep His. And therefore His promises are sweet and secure. When He says, anyone who trusts in me will never be put to shame. We can trust God because He keeps His word. When He says, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. We can trust that because God has given His word. When Abraham asked God, how can I know you've given me these promises to promise this land that you've promised to give me, and you promised to give me a son, and I'm almost 90 years old now, and how am I ever going to get this son? And my wife's going to be 90s later, and he's going to be 100 when they finally have this boy. But God said this, Abraham, you want to be sure, you want to know how you can know that I'm going to keep my word. At that moment, Abraham had cut up an animal and had separated the animal right and left. And at that time, individuals would make oaths and they would make covenants and they would make treaties. And what they would do is each party would hold hands and they would walk through those animals and they would talk about the stipulations of that particular covenant, of that particular treaty. And they would say this, let it be to me as it is to these animals. If I don't keep my covenant, if I don't keep my word. When Abraham asked that question, how can I know, God, that I'm really going to receive this land, inherit this land? Abraham fell into a trance and God, in the form of a smoking fire pot, walked through those pieces of animal, basically signifying this. Abraham, I put my very name on the line. May it be to me, God, as it is to these animals, if I do not keep my word. It was the surest thing God could do. It was the greatest surety that God could give to Abraham. God always keeps His promises. And when Jesus said, tear down the body of the Son of God, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. He did. He promised that He would be raised from the dead, and He was. He promised He would take our sins upon Himself upon the cross, and He did. And now He promises you, and He promises me a plethora of different wonderful promises in Scripture that He says, take me at my word. You can trust me. I will never, ever, ever break my promises to you because I'm God, and I cannot do that. And so it's the only secure thing in your world, in your entire world view. God cannot lie. His promises cannot be broken. But notice the people. In chapter 13, and we'll just do a cursory glance of them, notice these promises that were broken. The first here is Tobiah. He'd intermarried with a prominent Jewish family and somehow he had taken up a room, taken up residence in the temple. This enemy of God, this would be like giving Vladimir Putin the Lincoln Room in the White House. So Tobiah is there 12 years later. All his furniture is stacked up in this room and all the grain offerings and the things that were supposed to supply for the priest, they're all cleaned out. Second, he finds that the Levites, no one is tithing, and so therefore the Levites have to leave. Though they promised they would, they've had to leave Jerusalem to go and to fend for themselves and take jobs. And Nehemiah says, why is this house of God forsaken? Then he finds them there in their promises when they promised that they would not interact, that they would not buy and sell on the Sabbath. There, Nehemiah finds them working and buying and selling on the Sabbath. In fact, he finds this one group, this one nation, coming into Jerusalem and setting up flea markets to buy and sell. And Jerusalem has done nothing. Then, as we've already said, they promised not to give their daughters to foreigners. But they compromised the entire next generation by intermarrying with foreign wives. And now their children are not even speaking the language. And last, Sanballat, the other arch enemy, along with Tobiah, of all of Israel and all the things of God, his daughter had married into the high priest family. And now Jerusalem was stained with not only just foreigners, but individuals who hated God, hated the things of God. And now they were married into the very high priestly family. But the question has to be asked, why? Why, after starting out so well, did they slip into such idolatry, into compromise, into such corruption? Why only after 12 years had they fallen so? A believe this is an example where they were reminded of their past. I was reminded of my past just a few weeks ago, and it was on a baseball field. And there at a baseball game with some friends, I saw a figure on the field that I recognized by not their face, but by their gait. As I watched them, I thought to myself, no, it cannot be 25 years later that the individual that I got into an argument with that cost me my baseball career was there on the field. And at the moment, I began to relive everything that I had done and began to relive of how I was so arrogant and prideful and the things that I said and how I had ruined everything. And though it happened 2 decades previous, I was reminded of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin is that sin that's passed down from our original father, Adam, that corrupts every human being from the time that they are conceived. It's rebellion against God, and its nature is to do what it wants to do. Its nature is to supplant God's rule and to say, I'm the captain of my fate. I will do what seems best to me. I don't care what God says in this moment. I am going to do what I am going to do. You see it in a young child as they're born. No father, no mother has to teach a child how to throw a temper tantrum. They don't have to take them alongside and say, hey, Johnny, today our new lesson is temper tantruming. And what we're going to do is when we get into the grocery store, when you want a piece of candy and you know you've had a lot of sweets that day already, what I want you to do is just say, Mom, can I have this piece of candy? And say in a really nice way. And when she says no, I want you to start crying. I want you to close your fists. I want you to arch your back. I want you to hold your breath really long so that your face gets really red. And then scream as loud as you can and embarrass Mom and Dad like crazy, right? Has anyone had that experience before? Did you teach them? No, why? Because they were born with that indwelling sin. And all men and women are born with that indwelling sin. 1 Corinthians says it this way, for as by man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. King David knew about that indwelling sin, and he lamented about it after a tumultuous fall from grace with adultery and murder. In Psalm 51:5, he said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But David loved God in his younger days. He wrote the smash hits there in the music industry, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's not a poem, it's a song. He risked his life and fought famous wars against champions like Goliath. All because this giant blasphemed God's name and mocked God's name. He was zealous for God. This David, this king, loved God. He was the Beatles and Muhammad Ali, all wrapped up in one. And yet, in a moment of weakness, he saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. And he called her to his palace and he got her pregnant and then arranged for her husband, who happened to be on the battlefield at the time fighting David's war. He had him murdered. He committed adultery, kidnapping and murder all in the same year. And then to top it off, this David kept it secret for nearly a year. How? Indwelling sin. Apostle Paul understood this. Though he was a godly man, though perhaps he did more in the area of missions and church planting than any other man who has ever lived since the time of Jesus. And yet the Apostle Paul struggles with this indwelling sin. He says in Romans chapter 7, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate. As it is, he says, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's the sin living in me. He says, this indwelling sin, though I'm a Christian, though I've been saved, though I'm following God, though I want to make vows, though I want to follow God, though I want to do what's right and honor God, and yet I find myself not being able to do it. I find myself falling all over. And he says in verse 24, what a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? I was part of a movement, perhaps you had heard, called Promise Keepers. And they, it was a movement that was a wonderful movement, started among men and particularly dads, and to begin to lead in their faith. And they had a march, and they went to Washington, D.C. as a show of solidarity and really a show of need that we're a country that needs God. And they named themselves Promise Keepers, and it's a good name and a great intention. But you know what my experience is? I'm not a promise keeper. I'm a promise breaker. And so it was here in chapter 13, in this last chapter. You have these individuals who have broken promises, vows that they've made to God, things that they said that they would do, they haven't done, things that they said they never would do, they find themselves doing it. And now Nehemiah confronts them. He confronts them, corrects them. And that's the picture of verse 25. I know it's kind of funny when you think about a man running around pulling beards, pulling hair. And it's kind of strange. How is that what we're supposed to do? If anyone is thinking to themselves today that that's how I should go evangelize people at work, the answer, please, is please don't do that. And if you're thinking today, hey, I'd like to do that to my son, or I'd like to do that brother to my sister or sister to my brother, please don't do that. Yes, but they've broken vows. Yes, but you have too. The point is not the hair pulling. The point is the zeal. Where are you zealous for the things of God, for His name and for His renown to shine forth from your life, the way you're living, the way you're interacting? Are you full of that kind of zeal? When Nehemiah confronts Tobiah, he confronts those who have neglected the house of God. He confronts those who have broken the Sabbath. He confronts those who have foreign wives. But we're still left with why the correction? What is Nehemiah's reason for the correction? Think about it for a moment. Nehemiah has left Persia as cupbearer to the king, a cushy job, second highest job in the entire world. And he's left to go to a city who's in a city that's in ruins, a city that's full of shame, a city who at one time had lived on great heights, but now was laughed at and mocked, derided. And there Nehemiah had come, and while he was there, out of his own pocket and his own resources, he fed 150 officials each day. And there Nehemiah took no land for himself. There Nehemiah did everything in his power to serve this small city in order that the name of God would again be renowned throughout the land. And now Nehemiah's come back. And he's come back, and the people that he left, the people that he gave and risked his life for, are now engaged in the very pagan things that not only they said that they would never engage in, but the very things that God has said, do not do. So Nehemiah, I believe with his heart, not just full of zeal, but full of compassion, says to these people, no, you're heading for disaster. Don't you remember what happened to our forefathers? Don't you realize that by doing this, what's going to happen through consequences? You're heading for hell. He's confronting them. Listen, because he cares about them. Because he loves them with a zeal. He's imaging our Savior Jesus, who loves you enough and loves me enough to confront you and to say, "No, my son, you are doing wrong. No, my daughter, the way in which you're walking, with your heart being hardened, with you determining in your own heart and mind that you will not bow your knee, that you will not do things my way, that you are going to continue to do things your way. Do you not understand the disaster that awaits you?" No. Those are marriages that don't want to do what they know God wants them to do are heading for disaster. Seniors that continue to hold on to religion rather than in a personal relationship with Jesus, they're headed for destruction. Teens that say, "I'll get right with God after my college experience." Tragic results. Destruction. Nehemiah's reason for confrontation, reason for confronting those individuals, because it mirrors God's reason for God's glory and for your good. He wants the good of the people. That's why Jesus confronted the Pharisees. And that's why he said hard things sometimes. That's why he said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He loved enough to share the hard things, to say the hard things. And here in this chapter, in some ways, it's kind of a sad chapter. It's kind of a fizzled ending where the people somehow just kind of fizzle out. But you know, here's the good news. The good news is this, that though the people were fizzling, God's love for them had not changed. God was going to send his own son. God was going to send them a king, not just to rule over their city, but a king to rule over the universe. And that king was not going to be one who somehow they could just merely look to or walk by their palace. But that king was to come someday and make his palace in their own heart. That king someday was to forgive them their sins, to wash away their sins, and to give them the power to change, to give them hope in a future. God was going to do something marvelous. And here in chapter 13, it's not a fizzling out. It's a pointing to this great one who's going to come in the future. Who's going to come, and he's not going to come on a white horse. Instead, he's going to be born in the manger. Though he's not going to be wearing flowing robes, he's just going to be dressed like a regular Joe. But he's going to go and live a perfect life, the life that you were supposed to live. He's going to keep every promise. He's going to keep every rule. He's going to fulfill every law. And he's going to do that and then climb up on a cross. And then he's going to say, "Father, I have fulfilled all that you have required of all the human race. I have fulfilled what you have required for all of your people. Now, I stretch out my hands. And now, Father, I'm ready. Give me the wrath that their sins deserve. Give me the punishment that they deserve. I will take it all. I will take all of their sins upon my back. And I will take all of my righteousness, all of my goodness, all of my keeping the law, all of my perfect record, and I will give it to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord." That's our God. That's why Nehemiah was so fired up. When you see the generous, kind, merciful, powerful, steadfast, patient God, and you know him as personal Savior and Lord, and you see someone profaning God's name, or you stumble and do the same, it works something in you. And there's something that rises up in your heart and says, that's not right. God deserves something so much better. So much greater. And that's what Nehemiah was saying. People, listen. Our God deserves so much more. And you can't repay Him by your works. You can't somehow earn His favor. You've earned His wrath. You've earned His punishment. But remember, O people of God, He's taken your punishment. He's taken your place. And now He invites you. He invites you to live differently. The worship team would come forward. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. He doesn't just say words to us. He doesn't just give us some rules and say, okay, go do it, go do it. Listen, He takes residence within our heart and He lives within us and He gives us power to do things that normally we would not be able to do. He gives us strength to fight off temptation. He gives us power to continue on and to endure. He gives us a desire to honor Him. He gives us power to be different. Now, if we've died with Christ, Scripture says, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Paul reminds each of his listeners what the people back then had not yet realized. They could only look to that time when Christ would come. They could only look forward to the time when Christ would stretch His arms out upon that tree and take upon Himself all their broken promises, all the times that failed, all the times that they had reverted back. But we today, we get to look back to the cross. We get to look back to what Jesus has already accomplished in our place. We look back to the fact that He was perfect, that He was our substitute, that now we are different people. Now we are filled with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And now we are called to go forth from this moment and live a life that's different, to shout and to proclaim to all the nations around us, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, that Jesus has died for my sins. He's washed away all my failures. He's forgiven all my past. And now He fills me with power to live differently, to be a promise keeper. That's our God. That's what the last book of Nehemiah points to. Through all the broken promises of the promise breakers, it points to the great promise keeper. Jesus. Jesus, your Savior. Jesus, your righteousness. Jesus, the one who clothes you with perfection. No, you'll never realize it until you get to heaven. Yes, you'll continue to stumble. Yes, there'll be times where you will revert back. But Christian, look to the cross. Remember what He did. Remember when He said, it is finished. He meant it. It's finished. Remember that He said, if you have sinned, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. Remember that He said, I will be with you now and to the end of the age. Remember that you're different. The wall was great. It was a wonderful victory. But the Christian gets to live in the victory of the power over sin day after day after day, as he, as she trusts in God, as they ask God, help me do what I could never do myself. Help me to forgive. Help me to be patient. Help me not to be jealous. Help me to live differently. Help me to be a man who keeps his word. Help me, Lord, to be a promise keeper. And he will. He promises. And that's your heritage. That's your heritage. Not a great wall, but instead, an everlasting life. An incredible Savior who lives within you. A Father on Father's Day that will never let you down. That will always keep His promises. And now, by the grace of God, you are His daughter. You are His son. And His word to you and to me today is to live in light of that. And remember, if He confronts you, it's for your good. It's for your good. Let's stand and sing together. As a benediction this morning, I want to read you another verse, 25. Chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's referring back to this waywardness of his soul, the things that he wants to do he cannot do, and the things that he desires to do he falls short, and the things that he knows he ought not to do, he finds himself doing. And he writes, "Wretched man am I, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's say that together to close, and then I'm going to pray. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. How can we, on this Father's Day, you've been such a good Father. You've sent your Son to die in our place. You've poured out your wrath upon Him and taken our place. You've filled us now with your Spirit and made in our heart your home. And you promise, Lord, you promise never to leave us alone. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, help my brothers and sisters this week to live in light of that truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you would like prayer, the prayer team's going to be down here and we'll remain as long as you would like to come. You can pray about anything that you'd like. We'd love to serve you in that way. Thank you. Have a wonderful day.